Let's bow for the preaching of God's word. Truly, what we understand and how we understand it is by the inward leading of you, Holy Spirit, in word and sacrament of which your gospel is proclaimed by your church. Come and enliven, quicken this word. Forgive he who speaks it of his many sins. Let us have a felt experience of you, Lord Jesus, as only your Spirit can allow. And we pray this in your name. Amen. The anthem this morning, This Is My Father's World, the wonderful hymnody that we have, that we cherish because of the words and the scripture which they represent, gives us quite a bit of hope, I think, especially in scripture as this. Present suffering, future glory is what Paul is speaking of. This is where we are in our lives, where the rubber meets the road so often. So let's listen to these five verses with that kind of clarity and understanding. For I consider, Paul says, by that word, he's thinking through this. He's rationalizing it. He's coming to an understanding, a conclusion. That's what that word means. That the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. For the creation itself, think of this, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, such that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth unto now. Romans 8 begins as Paul speaks of the immense, unbelievable freedom which is given to us by and through the Holy Spirit. How the Holy Spirit liberates us through Christ. And then Paul tells us what the Holy Spirit gives us as he frees us, that he is the spirit of adoption, remember from last week, to which only we, the children of God, have the right in our times of need to be able to cry out to God Almighty, Abba, the most intimate way we can approach our Heavenly Father. He has given us as a right, an inheritance that will never be taken away as believers. And it is now with this hope rising up within us that Paul contrasts the inescapable reality of the pain of human existence due to the fall, declaring that our pain is not worthy to be compared with the coming glory that will be bestowed upon us when Christ returns. And so Paul exhorts us to give thought, saying, I consider our present sufferings, it's not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And this is a statement, you see, of extraordinary grace from a man who deeply held it as true for himself, especially unbelievably as we consider the times Paul was shipwrecked at sea, was beaten badly and thrown out of the city, was stoned, forced to run for his life. are robbed. And when he spoke to the Galatians, he was speaking literally as he said, "Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of the crucifixion," is what he's saying, "of the Lord Jesus Christ. I bear those marks," he says. "I have suffered for him." So it's truly amazing to hear him say the present sufferings are not worth to be compared with the coming glory. Suffering takes many forms, doesn't it, in our life? It takes them individually, together. It has a fundamental connection to sin, doesn't suffering? If we drink too much, we're going to have a hangover. Criminals are going to face civil punishment, hopefully. We suffer because we live in a fallen world, enduring disease and pain and accidents. And when we strive to do something that is challenging, even there's pain in regards to that, as our muscles become stronger if it's something physical we're trying to do. Surely we believers will suffer for our witness to the Lord Jesus Christ also. And we should suffer when the godless defile God's name and trample under his law. It should hurt us right in our hearts. And here in Romans 8:18, Paul is considering the suffering that flows from our identifying with Jesus in a world that doesn't know him. And we can be sure that believers down through the ages have been treated more badly than Paul after years of imprisonment and torture. We know of folks that have gone through that and then have died in the prison. Yet what God's word is proclaiming to us is that for all who believe, our future glory is greater than any suffering. He said the same to Corinth, taking it a bit farther. He said, listen to this, we accomplish through our suffering an eternal weight of glory. For our light and momentary troubles, he says, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs all of them. So the sum total of our suffering is not worth comparing, Paul says, with the glory that awaits us. Our suffering is real. Our suffering hurts us. But it, as if it's compared to a thimble of water, the suffering, with the glory to come as if it was an ocean. Paul wants us to hold on to the promises of God. We call that faith in action, trusting him to fulfill them. And we should think about this in a fully orbed way, not only for us and ourselves and just resurrected bodies, because Paul brings in creation here, doesn't he? So there's a new heavens and new earth understanding to what's happening too. You know, with C.S. Lewis, who once preached a sermon, The Weight of Glory, I think there was a book followed, and he gives us five promises of Scripture concerning our text today. He says, we shall be with Christ, we shall be like Christ, we shall have glory, we shall be feasted, and he says, we shall have some type of official position in the new universe to come. And he's quoting Christ here in Matthew 13:43 in the understanding of what Christ is saying. The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And then Jesus says, if you have ears to hear, then hear it. He said, someday, God willing, we shall get in, Lewis says, when human souls have become as perfect in voluntary obedience as the inanimate creation in its lifeless obedience. Then he says, then they will put on its glory, or rather the greater glory of which nature, he says, nature. This, our Father's world, is grand, isn't it? But it's just a first sketch of the glory to come. And for you must not think, he says, that I am putting forward any heathen fancy of being absorbed into nature. No, nature is mortal. Then he tells us what will outlive nature. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have eternity written on our foreheads. We shall outlive her. And when all the suns and nebula have passed away, each one of you will still be alive. nature is only the image, the symbol, but it's the symbol of Scripture that invites us to use it. And we are summoned to pass in through nature, beyond her, into the very splendor which she so wonderfully reflects and you just heard sung about. Then Lewis speaks of our true desires. This is kind of like our fleshliness versus the Spirit of the Lord living in us now, as Paul has been talking about in Romans. He says, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward, the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not nearly strong enough, but far too weak, Lewis says. He says, we're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition with infinite joy. When he says, when infinite joy is being offered to us, he says it's much like an ignorant child who goes on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. You know, I think of our beloved Red Rocks of Sedona that Kathy and I love so much and bring us into the wonderful nature of God. They're a wonderful symbol and nature of the glory, but it is a glory yet to be revealed. They are not the glory that awaits us. They should but point our eyes up to heaven from whence it will come. The magnitude of our current experiences, whether they're pleasurable or whether they're painful, cannot be equated with the profound significance of the future glory that is yet to be unveiled to us. God's word speaks of better longings. Psalm 119 looks towards God's precepts and promises and salvation. Paul himself desired this for his churches and friends, that we all have hearts, you see, that long for unconditional love. And I'd like to just stop right there and say, in Christ, you have it already. Hold on to it. Don't let the naysayers around you take it away from you. It's already there. You have his conditional love. But despite my, Randy Foster's, imperfect habits and characteristics, appearance and thoughts, I'm still loved unconditionally by the Lord Jesus, because genuine perfection, you see, belongs to God in Christ's coming restoration. And so God isn't meant for me to try in my own way to be perfect. He wants me to, by grace, understand my salvation is in him. One commentator said, even if a spouse might love us perfectly, their love might still feel imperfect to us. Now how? Because a perfectly loving person might also correct our mistakes. When the Lord Jesus Christ loves me unconditionally and then he brings me back to him correcting me, I need to embrace him and thank him for his unconditional love and not be put off by his correction. That's the way we grow in him. God's word teaches us to long for eternity, for lasting community, which we have here as the church, if we know that and understand that, for salvation that causes us, you see, to be so grateful and so thankful then that we delight in it, in being the disciple that God wants us to be in doing his work. So perfection here and now is not possible. And trying to reach it, that which is to come in glorification, is not what's being asked of us, so we don't need to try to do that. We are daily being led, though, by the inward Spirit of God in us, inside us, the Holy Spirit and his Word, to become that which is our purpose, which is to become more and more Christ and less our sinful selves. And so it is enough to ask each and every day in our times of need, in our struggles, Abba, Abba, Father, that we might be the best loving, serving spouses, friends, parents that we can be to one another. It's just simply, I think, enough today to be that good, loving spouse and a pretty good parent and a good friend. Paul now goes on to speak of our hope of glory as so substantial that creation itself groans for it. Just as we believers do, aided by the groans of the Holy Spirit, we learn that our Christian hope that results in suffering is such an excellent advantage to our living. Creation waits in eager anticipation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration. And it wasn't, Paul said, by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in the hope that creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. It's really hard to imagine, yet here Paul is picturing all of creation, animate and inanimate, breathing and unbreathing, as an eager audience, sitting on the edge of their seats, craning their necks forward, literally, stretching forward to hear. The Phillips translation is wonderful. It says the whole creation is on its tiptoes. God's creation is longing for this day to come at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that creation longs for what it once had, for the creation was subjected to frustration and not by its own choice. And he's referring to the curse that came upon creation when mankind sinned. In Genesis 1, we read that God gave every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, every tree that had fruit with seed in it, to be our food abundant. But when sin entered the heart of mankind, then came the curse. And so Adam, due to having listened to Eve, ate of the tree that he was not supposed to. And when that happened, the ground would be cursed. And now, through painful toil, we have to work all the days of our lives by the sweat of our brow to feed ourselves. And the scripture says, until we die, returning to the ground from whence we came, for dust we are, and to dust we shall return. Now creation then, through Adam's sin, became a sufferer and was made to groan, Paul is saying, instilled with futility, decay, and death. And in nature, our eyes see images. We see it of death and decay and barrenness and storms, destructive instincts of animals, floods, hurricanes, droughts, tornadoes, blights, avalanches, earthquakes, all of those things are present. Mankind's lack of stewardship can make things worse also. We have been called to be stewards of God's creation. You know, we've all visited large cities and found the air difficult to breathe at times. We've walked along streams that have been littered, and we ask ourselves, we know that's not right, and we don't like that. When I recently found myself in downtown Chicago, I was just, you know, it was a sunny day, a beautiful sunny day, and it's on the Great Lake of Michigan, Great Lake Michigan. And it has these tall skyscrapers that reach to the heavens. And then the glass on them, and the sun reflects off of them. And I thought of the beauty of that. But then I thought, man, if God had not allowed that to be on Lake Michigan with the water reflecting and the beauty of that, to look out those skyscrapers and see that holistically and not had the sun shining, I just don't think it would have been a place of beauty quite at all. I just think it would have been another large metropolitan area, like much of that great city is, because it all can't be on the lake, can it? It all can't be magnificent. Well, Paul says here in verse 22, we know that the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until the present time. The earth itself groans like a woman in labor. It wants desperately to be delivered to what it once was. It knows paradise was lost. But indeed, there is hope, Paul says, because he tells us that God has subjected nature in the hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into glorious freedom of the children of God. Kent Hughes gives us an illustration. He said, many of us, back when you used to carry pictures in your wallets, well, now we carry them on our phones, of course, but many of us have pictures of our wives having delivered our children. And it's after that that the picture is taken. The baby is in the arms of the mother. The mother's smiling. She's radiant. Would any of us in our right minds have a picture of our wives in labor? Oh, let me grab my phone and say, hey, let me show you a picture of Kathy in labor. Here you go. Let me show you that. Look at her groaning in labor, in childbirth. Look how miserable she is. Look and see how unbelievably painful labor is. Isn't her agony terrific? No, we wouldn't do that. But creation one day will be delivered. And the difference between then and now is the difference between that agony of before childbirth and after elation. Someday our groaning creation will come into the glorious freedom, Paul is saying, of the children of God. Think what will happen when nature is free to abundantly produce as it was designed to in the first of creation. Free from pestilence, free from the need of insecticides, herbicides, from drought or storm. We are going to see that day, that which Isaiah prophesied, when the wolf would lay with a lamb, the child would lead them, the cow and the bear would work together, not hurt each other. The infant might be able to play near any cobra hole it wants to. They will neither harm nor destroy, O my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. Then the lame man will leap like a deer. That's Isaiah's prophecy of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the new heavens and new earth. Paul has here done his duty to prepare us this day for our road ahead. He's told us suffering's going to be a part of it, telling us that as Christ suffered, so shall we. And that as his suffering led to not just suffering, but to his resurrection and glorification, so will our suffering. Not a thing that happens to us here will be able to hold a candle to the impending glory to come, Paul is saying. Paul has taught us to have no illusions in this lifetime about equity or ease in the age in which we live. He's saying that being a realist in this way does not give us the option to give up on our responsibility, though, to be stewards and care for God's creation. To not show concern about where technology changes and healthcare and IT and all of the advances that seem to be happening so quickly around us. Better hope, he's saying, is not in humanity. It is not in science. It is not in the counsel of wise men. It is always in the Creator, who will one day restore all things again. And until that day, we hold the enjoyment of this life, and we give thanks for its goodness and its pleasures. But we look beyond it, heavenward, to the day when Jesus will reign in fullness, the fullness of his power and the fullness of his love for us, knowing that indeed his kingdom, which has come, will on his return be fully come, completely come, and the sufferings of this age will be no more. Let's pray. Father God, you have given us in this word just a wonderful scripture of hope. In your kindness to us, Holy Spirit, you have allowed us to understand that, yes, there is present suffering in this life, but there is future glory, and even creation itself groans for it, and that we groan, as we will understand in future Sundays to come, and even the Holy Spirit groans for us. And so we are not children left alone. We are children that are cared for by Abba, Father. And we thank you that we can be called children of God, for we have been adopted through the Spirit of God into the family of God, and our inheritance is eternal, and our glorification one day will be just like our glorified Lord and Savior Jesus Christ now. This is eternity that's before us, and all the sufferings of this world pale in comparison to what is going to come for us. And we give you thanks and we give you praise that we might trust in your promises and be faithful to them in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.